When the reader gets to Romans chapter 16, there's a tendency to read over it kind of fast. Romans, one of the greatest works anywhere. Of course, God breathed, God inspired by the hand of the Apostle Paul. It gives the entire architecture of God's plan to gather out of the world a special people for himself. It's a document that shows how a man can be just before God. God is just. How can a just God look at sinners like us and somehow find a way honorably to welcome a person like that into his presence? How can a just God take unjust man and somehow declare him just without the person being just? The first eight chapters of Romans describe that process. God has solved the problem in an amazing way by sending his own son, Jesus Christ, the just to die for the unjust. He takes the penalty of our sin and upon himself. And as a result of paying the penalty that we should have had for our crime, allows us to go scot-free based on our trusting in his finished work on the cross. After those eight chapters, he illustrates the point in Romans 9, 10, 11, historically, on how God's mercy was revealed in his treatment of the Jews and the Gentiles. And then in Romans 12, through the end of the book, he gives the therefore. If this is really true, what's the therefore? How ought we to live to find the good and acceptable and perfect will of God in every single area of our life? Well, we're all energized and excited by those first 15 chapters, and we get to chapter 16 with all kinds of names that are difficult to recognize, much less pronounce, the Andronicuses and the Ampliuses and the Urbanas and the Stachyses and those two young ladies, Trophima and Trophosa. And we say, oh, a nice personal touch the Apostle Paul gives to his letter. In fact, he even signs it himself. His scribe is taking it down, and he says, give me the pen. And he himself attaches his own handwriting to the end to show it's a personal letter to the Roman church. But if we give Romans 16 short shrift, we miss an important point of the book of Romans that's just as critical and important in showing the work of Christ as those first eight chapters, or Romans 9 through 11, or Romans 12 through 15. Because when we see this personal touch of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 16, we see something of an amazing miracle. Because here we have a number of disparate people from different races, in different status, of different original character, working together harmoniously for a single purpose. You see, in the rest of the world, there is prejudice between races. There is discrimination. People organize themselves by how much money they have, or how much power they have, or what their families look like. And they organize themselves around groups we understand. Stamp collectors go with stamp collectors. Beaters hang out with beaters. Sports fans with sports fans. And all of a sudden, you see a collection of individuals, and they all gravitate together. Here is something about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to break down all those barriers between human beings and see that they're all blood-bought sinners who can come together and work harmoniously in a city called Rome. You've got the city chamberlain, a big shot in the city. You've got Urbane and Stachys. They're put in the same verse. Urbane means urbane city dweller. Stachys means hayseed. Well, it actually means corn ear. So we got the farmer and we got the urbane citizen. We got Trophima and Trophosa. Trophima's name means wanton. Can you imagine what kind of mother she had to name her daughter Wanton? And Trophosa means glamorous. So here a mother has two children, and oh, here's my aspiration for this daughter. I want her to be wanton, and I want this daughter to be glamorous. And now saved. Now we've got Priscilla and Aquila, independent business people. They're in the tent-making business, who were ready to lay down their life for the Apostle Paul. We've got Rufus, a very famous person in the early church. He's of African heritage and becomes one of the leaders of the early church. We got Africans. We got Europeans. We got people who are politically powerful, people who are from the country. And they're all having this tremendous harmony together. You see, part of the picture of the gospel is how it breaks down insignificant differences among people and binds them together as one family. We don't have to live apart because of economic status or national origin or any other kind of difference. High IQ, low IQ, high status job, low status job, tradesman, banker. All those categories melt away before the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do we know that? Well, Jesus is already planning his big wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he tells us that representatives of every race and tribe and tongue in the world will be represented there. And if you don't like that diversity, well, you won't probably be too happy in heaven. So there's this wonderful pattern of Paul, who is the thinker, the theologian, yet having this wonderful personal touch. Remember this guy, Apelles. In Greek, this means he's an outstanding Christian. That approved of Christ means he's an outstanding Christian. Remember me to him. And remember these two people are in prison? Remember me to them. And he has this very, very personal touch. Now, in the middle of this, however, and here's the point of the day's sermon, Paul thinks, how is this unity going to be preserved? How is this harmony going to be preserved? Because the ideal of the church order is to show peace among all these people, to be peaceful. And peace is a wonderful thing. It's important for people who follow the Prince of Peace to demonstrate peace in their life. People are seeking peace in all kinds of ways personally. Some people who can't get any peace try to blot out all the disorder of their life by their iPods banging away at music that somehow is supposed to distract them from the troubles of life and beat through its intensity somehow some peace into their life. Other people seek peace through drugs. We saw in the morning Sunday school the parable of Jesus. They showed that prosperous farmer who's trying to get peace through materialism. Eat, drink, be merry. I rest up. I have all my goods I need. All of those peace formulas don't work. And right in the middle of Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul gives us three rules for peace. These three rules for peace work in local churches, they work in families, and they work for individuals. They're contained in, first of all, a caution, secondly, a commendation, and third, a counsel of the Apostle Paul. It's as though right in the middle of this celebration of all these different people, different ages, he starts out with a woman who's one of the great workers in the church, goes here, goes there. All of a sudden, in the very middle of these greetings, he gives a particular admonition for peace. And he says, by the way, if you observe these things, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. It's going to be very good. He says, verse 20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now the image goes way back to Genesis chapter 3, after human beings named Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, had disobeyed the divine commandment. Jesus said there's going to be a seed of a woman, a seed of the serpent. And that seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. That relates to Jesus coming into the world, the serpent being, as it were, Satan, and Jesus, by his work on the cross and by his work of redemption, crushing the head of that venomous serpent called Satan. But it also suggests that those who follow Jesus can have a victory over that serpent and can get in on the fun and bruise Satan under them also. The head of the snake gets killed by Jesus and we get to tromp on him. And the way we get to tromp on him is by doing something he hates, by having peace. The devil's against peace. He's for turmoil, strife, division, war. Jesus is for peace. And so we tromp on the devil when we manifest through the grace of God peace. Now here are the three rules. First of all, we have a caution. After he says, salute one another with a holy kiss, the churches of Christ salute you, here comes this parenthetical. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Rule number one, here in the caution. Rule number one, stay away from negative people. Stay away from negative people. If you want to be peaceful in your own life, you want to have harmony in your own life, you got to stay away from negative people. Or sometimes banish them. Stay away from negative people. You know, there is in this rationale something very consistent with human experience. There are some people who are always stirring up strife in every situation. They're just negative. They cause divisions. Now, we all have bad days, and sometimes we're a little grumpy. Sometimes we're a little irritable. Sometimes we're in a little complaining mood. But there are people who stir up strife wherever they go. I remember the thinking of a particular person. Oh, thank you, Trent. He's my helper here. If I were writing the book of Romans, I would say, thank Trent. He ministered to me. There's a Christian couple that has been in four different churches, and every church had a split, and they left with the splitting party. Not conclusive evidence. But there are some people, as Charles Spurgeon says, who in any ship they are manage to put a few holes in the side. Paul talks about them as walking unruly. Everybody wants to do this thing. They want to do their own thing. They're referred to in the Old Testament as murmurers. And the New Testament talks about them as murmurers and complainers. Now, we ought to listen to critics in our life. Sometimes they tell us things we need to know by holding a mirror up to our face, even if it's done with a bad motive. But there are frankly people in life who just are negative. And the Apostle Paul, in almost all of his epistles, warns us about them, and he gives us the same particular advice with respect to them. Mark them. Mark them, that is to say, note who they are, these grumpies, these dissidents, and avoid them. The Bible says in Proverbs that these six things that the Lord hate. What does the Lord hate? Well, these six things the Lord hate, all kinds of bad things, lying lips, and the last one is, he that soweth discord among brethren. He that soweth discord among brethren. Now, there are all kinds of categories here. There are the slanderers, what are called in the Bible, the whisperers. The people who are obsessed with punctilious points of words, arguments. The Apostle Paul says, you get a person who takes that Bible and says, hey, look, pal, this word says this and that word says that. He's opinionated. He's got a whole set of opinions. He's always holding up some particular talking point or teaching point. Ah, no, that's not true. This is it. It's easy. Just don't have anything to do with them. Mark them and avoid them. You know, you get people who all of a sudden get a taste for people who are negative. And all of a sudden they get in the internet and they see there's some conspiracy going on. They think somebody is doing this or doing that bad. It doesn't matter what political party or what conspiracy du jour is the day that fascinates them. And they get all stirred up. They get in all kinds of trouble because they just have a taste for divisiveness rather than unity. Now, Martin Luther said, cursed be that unity for which the word of God is set aside. There are times when you have to separate. There have to be times when you're different. You have to take a stand on God's word regardless of the consequences. The wisdom that Paul says is first pure and then it's peaceable. You're pure and then you're peaceable. On the other hand, the great balancing truth is there are some people who just can't get along with anybody. They can't get along in their family. They can't get along in the church. They can't get along with government. They can't get along with society. And you start getting influenced by them. And it's just like going into the laundromat, putting yourself in the laundromat and saying, someone pushed 20 minutes. And you just tumble like this in your life. Because you can't have any peace. Everybody always wants to know the dirt. What's bad happening here? What's bad happening there? Now the result is, if you abide by this, and you're with positive people, energy-giving people, joyful people, peaceful people, you have that wonderful peace inside. When you're with dissident people, insurgent people, people are stirred up themselves and always causing divisions and offenses wherever they go, you'll be troubled. I was just talking about this, a recent graduation. Well, we're talking about a particular person who was such an irritant and so provocative that nobody wanted this person in their class. And he came and prayed for a graduate. Graduate had come later in life to the law school. And even though he didn't know the graduate that well, he prayed, Lord, we thank thee for this so-and-so. You know how he flunked this and how he failed that. His family's all around him. You know, they're proud of their dad. And even though he doesn't know much about his studies, he knows a lot about you, Lord. I mean, this guy is just going to sink ships wherever he finds them. And all of a sudden, the person who is supposed to be blessed by this gets kind of grumpy. Why are you talking to me about all my failures? That's just the way some people are. The Apostle Paul looks at this wonderful harmony the local church has. What a great testimony it is for the gospel. And lays down rule number one. Stay away from negative people. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and contraries to the doctrine which we have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. There are people who want to build their own little fiefdoms. They may not be successful in any other area of life, but they want to have a sort of authority in their own life and therefore want to assert themselves over other people and cause difficulty and disagreements in the body of Christ. Number one, I don't care if it's on the playground or in the school or wherever you may be, when you identify this kind of negative person, you mark them and you avoid them because it's important for your peace. Secondly, there is a commendation. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. Here's the commendation and the next rule. Be right with authority. Be right with authority. You want to be peaceful in your heart? First of all, avoid negative people. Secondly, be right with authority. The good thing about the Romans, he points out, is that not only are they obedient, but they have a reputation for obedience. And if they maintain that reputation for obedience, their life is going to be peaceful. Now, isn't that just common sense? We talked about the rule in each of these headings. Let's talk about the rationale for the rule. Can you be out of harmony with any authority in your life and not have strife? I don't care what the jurisdiction is. There's jurisdiction of workplace. There's jurisdiction of government. There's jurisdiction of church. There's a jurisdiction of family. Now, if you are right with all of your authorities, you're going to have some peace. If you're not right with your authorities, even if you're not an overt rebel, an in-your-face rebel, but you've got that resistance in your heart to authority, you are going to continually be stirred up. Now, if you're always being hauled down to the courthouse because you don't pay your parking tickets, or because there's a warrant that you haven't done anything, you haven't done right with, or you're always having troubles with your traffic record, you're out of sync with authority, your life is just going to be a tumbler. You're going to have nothing but unrest and disorder in your life. If you're right with authority and you don't worry about it when you see the police officer sitting under the viaduct because you're going to speed limit, you're under right authority and you know you're at peace. If you're going to be accused of something, it's going to be wrong. You're going to be able to handle it. That's a formula for peace. Now, if you're in a family situation and wives, you just don't want to be submissive to your husbands, and even if you are, your spirit is always troubled, you can't have peace. If you're right with your husband, you've got peace in that area. Children, if you're right with your parents and you don't have that stubborn or resistant spirit when they give you a command, you say, "Yes, ma'am, I'd be glad to. Yes, Papa, I'd be glad to." And the parents beam because they can count on you when they give you a command that you'll do it cheerfully, you'll do it obediently. All of a sudden, everything works very, very well. I could do just about anything I wanted as a teenager because I was in right harmony with my family. It was kind of a self-interested thing, maybe. Sincerity is the most important thing. You can fake that. You can do anything in life. No, I really tried to please my parents. They knew that if I was supposed to be back by 10, I'd be back by 10. And if I did something that needed to be corrected, I'd tell them about it. And as a result, they let me do anything I want because they could trust me. On the other hand, if I was always being disobedient and had a reputation for disobedience and they're always wondering what I was doing, then they'd always be asking me, always cross-examining me, always distrusting my word, limiting me, putting all this limit, that limit, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't, and my life would be strife-ridden. When you obey, when you're right with your authority, you've got peace. And when you're not right with the authority, you can't have peace. It's true in business. All of a sudden, you're always butting heads with your boss or your foreperson or whatever it may be, and you just resent all the authority in your life, and they're always threatening to fire you. That's not peace. When you are working for those who are over you, like as though that person were Jesus Christ, and you're trying to make them successful, you're subordinating your own will to them and you want them to look good. Bosses like that. When all of a sudden you come into the place in the morning and they smile at you and you smile back to them and they tell you how valuable you are to the... That's peace. It's very simple. You obey, you're right with authority, you have peace. You have in your local church... You have to determine who rides on the right side of the road in the society, who's on the left. British are holding out. They still want you to drive on the left. Swedes gave up about 30 years ago on that plan. But in every society, you got to figure out there's some rules you got to make. You go on the right or you go on the left. Churches have those kind of rules too. And if every time you have those kind of principles or those kind of standards, you're kicking against the pricks and you're fighting against it because you don't like it and you don't want to defer to other people, the Bible says you're unruly. You're not going to have a peaceful church and you're not going to have a peace in your own heart because everybody goes left, right, and you say, "I'm going to go right, left, right, left because I walk according to the Holy Spirit. I don't have to listen to the rest of you guys. Right, left, right, left." All you get is disharmony. Is that the way you want to live? And not only is it important in a micro or a macro way, individually or as a group to have peace, it's important for the result that it leaves in its wake. Because harmonious, peaceful families, when everybody comes together and has peace with each other, that's important. A harmonious church. A harmonious country where everybody's not at each other's throats. That's good. And in employment situations where you have a cheerful workplace. It's not simply a matter of obeying. It's a matter of having a reputation for obeying. The reputation you have for obeying is as important as the obeying. Because once you have a reputation for disobeying, even when you start obeying, people look at you kind of skeptically and wonder about you. It takes a long time to win back a reputation for obedience. Why is it that the devil puts into children's heart that the happiest way is to resist their parents, want to be headstrong and do whatever they want to do? Why does the devil put in your heart that you're spiritual if you see more than the body does and you want to do it your way? Why does everybody think that their boss is stupid and they should do it their way and they're having a great life by rebelling and resisting authority? There's a reason why the Bible says that disobedience is like the sin of witchcraft. It's destructive, it's deadly, it kills. And it kills not only the person who does it, but kills many relationships and the peace and unity of the body at large. All right, three rules, I said. First rule comes in a caution. Stay away from negative people. People are divisive. People who are provocative offenses. Stay away from them if you want peace. Number two, be right with authority. That's why, by the way, in the earliest Christian document outside of the New Testament, the Didache, teaching of the 12 disciples, when a person was getting ready for baptism and they were about ready to be immersed, they gave them four things they had to know. The first one was submisse. They had to be in right relationship with authority. Because if they confessed Jesus to be Lord and all authority goes through Jesus to earthly rulers and other jurisdictions, to be rightly related to that Lord they confess, they should be rightly related to all authority. And in order to show that, they were immersed. That is to say, there's a submission sign. You go back to the church at Ephesus, the earliest church we see from the second century. The baptistry was there. They'd walk down and they'd be buried with Christ in baptism as a sign of complete submission to his will. What's the third rule? Well, it's in a counsel. Verse 19. I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Wise concerning that which is good, simple concerning evil. Here's rule number three. Be wise about good, be naive about evil. That's what that word means, be naive. As he says elsewhere, in malice be children, and the word is for toddlers when it comes to malice. In understanding be men, be mature, be grown. You see, that's the rule. The reason for the rule is that there is a native curiosity that can, like any other trait in life, be good or bad. People get curious about things. And that leads to scientific discoveries. That leads to advances in technology. That leads into human learning. A wonderful, wonderful achievements in education. People are curious. How does that work? Newton gets hit in the head by an apple. Huh. What is that all about? Why does it fall down and not go up? Gravity. Curiosity can be a wonderful thing. St. Augustine says it can also be a terrible thing because his very powerful brain got him curious about evil. And you get curious about evil, there's no natural stopping place. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, Eve was curious. How would that forbidden fruit taste? Why did the Lord not let me eat that one? Every other one I can. I wonder how that would taste. The devil played on that curiosity. Look how beautiful it is. You can imagine how good that tastes. And you know, I bet if you eat that, you'll be like God himself. And he gets more and more curious. There's something about forbidden fruit that leads to human curiosity. There are also things about the biblical truths of God that leads to curiosity. When you seek the Lord, you pant after the Lord as the heart pants after the water spring, the psalmist says. So you got this curiosity that can go in either direction. Now we've got a pornified society today, sin-saturated society. And it's shocking how many Christians can learn about perverse things and freely even talk about them. Of course, they don't want to do them. They have an incredible knowledge of things that a generation ago they wouldn't even know what it was about. And it becomes part of the mainstream culture through the television, through the internet, through all kinds of perversity that's all around them in school. Things that they would never even know about before, now they become experts in. They get on their computer and they follow these paths and they lose their naivete. Children as young as 6 or 7 years old having sex education courses, learning about techniques and ways of expressing perverted sexuality that kids didn't even know about, adults didn't even know about. You know, in the old days, dad and mom would say, "What's that? What do they do? What is that all about? I can't even understand. I don't even want to know." Bible says there's some things that shouldn't even be named among saints. You ought not to talk about filthiness. You ought not to talk about wrongful sexual relationships. You ought to not make any jokes about sexual perversion. You ought to keep that as far from your imagination and your thought process as possible. Dedicate your curiosity to digging into this book and finding what God wants for you. Because there's so many riches here that a godly curiosity will reveal to you. Be wise, see things from God's point of view, and be naive when it comes to evil. Be wise in the good, be naive about evil. Now, rationale for that is clear. When you begin to stir up lusts, when you begin to stir up a curiosity about evil, you can't have peace in your heart. There's no person who's addicted to pornography who has peace. There's no one who's addicted to immoral behavior who has peace. What he has is a conflict. There's a side of his nature saying, that's wrong. There's a time he goes to the Bible study, the time he studies the Word of God, the time he gets convicted, the time he feels good about God. And then there's this lower nature that's stirring him up, which he's feeding with ever more curiosity. And when he goes into one dark room of evil, he sees another dark room. It's like a state fair. You go into one room of the freak show, and I only know this by reputation, you got to pay another little money to go into the next freak show, or the next one. You go into these compartments, they take all your money. That's the way evil is. You go to one level, and you want to see more. People go and are curious about the demonic world. Their curiosity about the Ouija board. They're curious about what the Satanists do. They're curious about what people do in that funny bar with all the windows closed and why it has a pink triangle over. Whatever. They get curious about evil. And when the devil gets you curious about evil, you're about to make the kind of mistake that Eve and Adam made, the result of which was billions of people dying. These are important problems. If you want to be peaceful in life, be naive about evil. You start seeing evil, cut it off. Don't be curious about it. Be simple. That is to say, be innocent. Be harmless. Yes, people accuse you of being naive. That's praise when it comes to evil. Naive people don't even know what's going on, don't want to know what's going on. That's good. And the trouble with so much of the modern church is because they've opened their homes to the television, they've opened themselves to cable TV, they've opened themselves to regular magazines, which were the old pornographic magazines of yesteryear, the kinds of articles of celebrity culture and all kinds of things that celebrities are fornicating with each other, having children out of wedlock, doing this and doing that. And they've opened their homes to this kind of filth and pollution, and they've gotten pretty sophisticated about evil. And because they're sophisticated about evil, their children get sophisticated about evil, and there's no peace. You cannot have peace when you have a curiosity that continues to desire more and more information about evil. The result is a lack of peace in our families, in our workplaces, in our government, in our churches. Well, here we have it. Apostle Paul looks around this church, thinks of all that harmony. The world doesn't understand it. Those Roman citizens, those toga-wearing Roman citizens, they thought anybody who wasn't a Roman was an off-scouring. They were racist. They were classist. They didn't like it. What's happened to these Roman church? You got all different kind of people, and they're all loving each other, and they're all living for this Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the peace they have among each other. Paul says, we got to make a warning here at the end of this chapter. First of all, a caution. If you're going to keep that kind of harmony, you stay away from negative people. Don't do that. They're kind of fascinating. The negative person, the critic, the cynic, it's kind of fascinating. Stay away from them. You don't need to be defiled by them. Number two, be right with authority. You keep being right with authority, you're going to have a peaceful life. You decide you're not going to be a piece of authority. You're going to have lots of reproofs of life. You're going to keep getting hit in the nose all your life. And third, be wise about good and be naive about evil. And the promise comes, the God of peace, verse 20, shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. May it be so with each of you and all of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for our Lord, whose name will be the Prince of Peace. The Lord who said, my peace I leave with you, not as the world giveth peace, give I unto you. Lord, we thank thee for the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, and peace. And Lord, we pray for anyone who comes here this morning who has no peace, for a violation of one of these rules or the ultimate source of restlessness or lack of peace. They don't know the Lord Jesus Christ personally as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray they'll get right with thee today. We know that the way to peace is to go to the Prince of Peace. And Lord, we pray that if there's someone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, they'll come to him and seek his peace today by repenting of their sins, by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, inviting him into their life. We'll pause for a moment. If you don't know the Lord Jesus today, if your heart is troubled, you can find true peace through Jesus Christ today. Why don't you just come forward, kneel down up front, express your desire to find peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says earlier in the book of Romans, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can be justified by faith today. You just come and express that faith. Is there anybody else who would like to come forward today? Brother Wagner will just, in a moment, lead you to another room. Just go over quickly some resources. Describe how to have that peace and how to grow in your Christian faith. Is there anybody else before we close? All right. Brother Matt, maybe you could just deal with the people here, and let's stand for the closing grace. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.